What's the what's in front of those verses? Like, I mean, there seems to be some kind of names of people. Is that right? I'm sorry? Which alphabet? The Hebrew alphabet. How many letters in the Hebrew alphabet? No, not 176. Yikes. Oh, we're doing math. 176 divided by 8. What's that? Okay, there you go. You got a quick lesson on this acrostic psalm. Verses 1 to 11. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is having to do with the will of God. Okay? It is synonymous with the idea what God expects of you and I as believers. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. Why don't you underline that? Because the idea is that when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to do so without having any shame in your life, which would mean that you would endeavor to fulfill the principle that's found here, that your ways would be steadfast and that you would consider all of God's commands, that you would seek to live by them. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man, young woman, and old woman keep his ways pure? You should put all of that in there, okay? By living according to your word. How are you going to keep your way pure as a believer? By living according to the word of God. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Finding the will of God. In your outline, you have the title. It's based upon this book by Bruce Waltke. Finding the will of God. Is this a pagan notion? That's the question that's at the top of the book. Have you ever thought, as you go through the Word of God, that there are actually no explicit commands for you to actually go around trying to figure out the will of God? What's Matthew 6:33? Somebody want to go and find it? Matthew 6:33. So is that saying that you're to seek the will of God? What's that mean, to seek the kingdom of God? What did Jesus say when he came to the planet? He said, the kingdom is amongst you, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So when we look to Christ, what do we know? We know that the kingdom is there. So seek the interest of the kingdom is the idea, and his righteousness. And your daily provision, what you need, God is going to take care of you. That's a principle. It's a principle by which we can say, yeah, I want to live for you, Lord. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. What's it mean to find the will of God? If the New Testament gives no explicit command to find God's will, why is it that people are always living superstitiously, always looking for signs, always trying to figure out something that God has already revealed. And by the way, God's will for you and God's will for me is the very same. I've been saying that for years, so nothing new there. But oftentimes, what you are looking for and I am looking for sometimes is, does God want me to be a pilot? Does God want me to be a doctor? Does God want me? And we're looking at it from career perspective, and in fact, it's the wrong question. Colossians 3:23 says that whatever you do, do it with all your heart. You mean I am actually free to do and be what I want to be? Well, if whatever you do is going to please God, you want to be a doctor, a lawyer, play a banjo? It's all good. Okay? That makes sense? In other words, God isn't here trying to say, you be a carpenter, you be a seamstress, you be a nurse, you be a lawyer, you be a doctor. That's not what God is seeking to do. God is not telling you what to do in terms of vocation, unless somehow he intervenes in your life in some supernatural way for which you're not to necessarily seek God. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. What does it say? Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. What seems to be happening today is that Christians are looking for divine, supernatural guidance. And they're looking for signs. They're looking for shortcuts. They're trying to rub the spiritual lamp to see if they can get their three wishes. They say, I don't live like that. Listen, I'll tell you. Most Christians do, and if you don't, praise God. Hopefully, the influence of Faith EBC has had an effect on your life that you can trust the simple, plain words of Scripture to teach you how to live. Because the way God wants you to live is the same way for each and every one of us. And that is really what's revealed in the Word of God. That is the will of God. Let me just read a few thoughts here found in this book. I'm on page 12. God is not a magic genie. The use of promise boxes or flipping open your Bible and pointing your finger or relying on the first thought to enter your mind after a prayer are unwarranted forms of Christian divination. In other words, they are superstitious ways of trying to determine the will of God. You may have come out of that kind of a background. I did. I grew up in a very superstitious background. My grandparents, both sides, everything from having an itchy palm, meaning you get money, the knife drops off the table, company's coming, all kinds of superstitious ideas. And if you ever had a rabbit's foot, anybody here have a rabbit's foot? That's supposed to be for good luck, right? Anything else that maybe you have tried? Anything you guys have tried? The rabbit was not lucky, that's true. At least one, he's going with 3 feet instead of one, four. Yeah, use the same old dirty socks to play hockey. No wonder you'll alienate everybody around you. Reliance on special signs from God is the mark of an immature person, someone who cannot simply believe the truth as presented in God's word, but claims to need a special miraculous sign as a symbol of authority from God. It's no surprise that we desire to know the mind of God in our specific circumstances, and so those of you who are going to school say, I wonder what I'm going to do when I grow up. I'm going to be done school. What am I going to do? And every once in a while, people say, well, what are you going to do when you grow up? I say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I'm going to grow up. I'm living, seeking to serve the Lord. And every possible way. The author goes on to say, every person craves wisdom, particularly divine wisdom, in the great issues of his or her life. Every person on earth is looking for authority to guide them. That's why we talk through tough decisions with friends and colleagues and parents. We seek assurance, someone to tell us, in essence, that we're good people and we're making the right decisions. We want to be seen as not only valuable, but also competent. I want to know that I'm good at something, that I'm recognized as knowing something important, that I'm recognized as knowing, or that perhaps through my competency I can leave impact on my world. And all of us want to have impact. It doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you're a mother or father, whether you're in a job, you want to have impact. Son says to his dad, you don't let me do any important things. You do them all. Well, what's the son seeking for? He wants recognition. He wants to be valued. He wants to be recognized as someone who has competency. But above all that, what we fear most is making a mistake. Now, all of us have made mistakes, and we're going to make some more. But we don't like the fact that we're going to make them, and we don't like other people to notice that we have made them. And so we want to appear that if we have some kind of superior knowledge, that we're actually can rationalize as to why we're making the choices we're making. You see, a mistake suggests that I'm not competent, worth, or a worthwhile person. So I go to extreme measures to make sure that any major decision I'm going to make is going to be a good one. And so I say something like this: God told me. Well, who's going to question that? I will. Who are you to question that God told me? Well, we'll talk more about that in a minute. Unfortunately, our Western culture doesn't offer a strong structure of authority. Parents no longer arrange marriages. Fathers rarely mentor their sons to take over the family craft, and so each individual is stuck making his or her own choices. So we have a desire for authority, yet a social structure that mitigates against authority in our lives. So here we are, we're trying to find people who can help us, point us in the right direction, help us in making wise decisions, and yet our society is completely oblivious to that and says, just do your own thing. In fact, our society is completely contrary to any kinds and forms of authority. In fact, we are having, right now, what we are having is the appearance that we're going to be equal, but guess what's happening? The state is taking on the basis of authority to ensure that we're all viewed as equal. I'm speaking in particular in regards to Bill 18, if you're hearing what I'm saying. Bill 18 is to ensure that we are not so-called discriminating. And unfortunately, all of us are going to discriminate whether we have a law to discriminate or not. I'm still not going to like onions. Okay? And I'm still going to say that homosexuality is wrong, regardless of what our state says, regardless of what our state's going to try to do in terms of educating our children. So the issue is that we're looking for authority, but we can't seem to find it. So this motivates believers to seek divine authority to assist them in making wise choices, yet in their spiritual immaturity, this often causes them to seek guidance from God in improper ways. Far too many Christians rely on faulty logic to divine the will of God. Their thinking goes like this: God has a plan, and so therefore he intends that I find it. God has a plan. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. I have ordered 5 copies of this book for those of you who said you wanted to have a copy. If you really want a copy, you've got to let me know. I gave you that opportunity last week, but I will still order some more if you really want a copy. So, Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. When God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. These first three heroes of the faith, in the case of Abel, he believed God and he died. Enoch believed God and he didn't die. Noah believed God and everybody else died. The only thing that they had in common is that they believed God, and that believing God pleased God. Do you believe God? Then please him by trusting him. The problem of suffering, such as Abel's suffering, leads people to think that either there is no God, and so therefore life is a pathetic joke, or secondly, God is cruel, a cruel and arbitrary God who cares nothing for the people of earth, or God is powerless. Or God is alive and at work in our lives, and we do not completely understand him. And so therefore it takes faith to believe. This is something that many people refuse to exercise. Belief, faith, trusting God. What is the basis upon which you follow God? You'd say, well, it's based upon a relationship with him. Is it based on some special sign in your life? Are you getting one every day? My relationship with my wife, by the way, is certainly not based upon any special signs. I can be away from her and still just have absolute confidence in her, not worry that she's not the same person that I met or met years ago. Obviously, we've all changed in measure. We've matured. I'm sorry? Yeah, just bigger numbers. Someone says, I wonder about which job offer to take. I wonder if I should do that. Should I apply for that job? Shouldn't I apply for that job? Or why are you applying for that job? Why do you want to apply for a job? Those are motivation questions. But if you say, I'd like to have a job, I'm going to wait for God to tell me which job to take. You could be waiting for a long time. Or is that not true? Some of you might say, no, God spoke to me directly. I should be shoveling manure behind horses. No, you'd say, no, I should be the president of the country. Which one would you take? No, definitely the president of the country, right? Well, I think some of us would find that might bit easier. Is there cynicism in the ranks? And so when I'm looking for a job, I don't go through some kind of a divination process to discover some hidden message from God. Instead, I look at how God has created me. The interests, the skills that I have, the things that I have learned. and I consider my motives. Why would I want to do that work? Why would I want to be a doctor? Well, a lot of doctors, by the way, who have become doctors have seen a lot of pain close up. They saw people die. And they said, I want to do something about that. Some people have dedicated their lives in finding a cure because a loved one had died as a result. And they said, I'm going to find a cure for A, B, C. And so their motive is correct, isn't it? It's a good motive. You realize that loss or pressure, discouragement, disappointments all drives us to finding a solution. That's actually good. A lot of good things that we have, that we get to enjoy, is the result of suffering. So we examine how God has called us. We look at our motives. We see what it is that we have an interest in. And then we determine by walking with the Lord and asking Him to keep us on the straight and narrow. In other words, Lord, I don't want to disobey you in this job. I want to honor you. And so when I left Algoma Steel, I had a pen that the company had given me. I took the pen out of my pocket. I left it on the desk and I said, yes, they gave that to me, but it's the company's pen. Whatever it was that was given to me that belonged to that company was rightfully theirs. It was not mine to take. That brings me to another subject. This is an aside. We have a cooler downstairs that has all kinds of stuff in it. Food, chips, pop. Some of it belongs to youth. Some of it belongs to quizzing. Some of it's leftover candies from wherever. It's not for your kids to go into the cooler and to take whatever they want. Is that true? Is that an honest statement? Let me ask you. What do you think? If they want something, what should they do? Okay. You make sure you tell your kids that so I don't have to tell them. I don't want to tell them, okay? I think that's pretty natural, right? You would actually educate your kids so that you didn't actually have to tell them to do something like that. But nonetheless, the other day I saw a bottle of pop that was open. It was put back up on the shelf, and I thought, somebody got a couple of swigs out of there. I guess they're waiting for next week, whatever the case may be. Waltke goes on to say, I've observed Christians making major decisions based upon the faulty notion that God has a hidden will he wants them to discover, and this has often led to disaster. One couple I know quit their jobs and went into a specialized ministry based on a hunch that God wanted them to make a change. Too many people have used the hunch method to rationalize poor decisions or excuse their carnal living. Many people read the word. Well, let's turn over to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now, Proverbs provide us with promises or principles? That's a question. Principles. Okay. Let's read it. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. That's the NIV rendering, right? The alternate reading in the bottom of your Bible in the margin, it says, or will direct your paths. Many people use the word direct, which is found in the King James Version translation, and they assume that this verse means that God's going to give them special divine direction in everyday decisions of life. Red sock, blue sock. Short sleeve, long sleeve. Braided hair or straight out? Colored hair or straight out? Earrings, no earrings. Nose ring or no nose ring? Lots of things that we think about, right, in our culture today. We're looking for so-called supernatural direction. However, he goes on to point out the Hebrew word literally means to go straight, and so hence the NIV translation. And so a sound exegesis reveals that if you trust God, you will not go outside the bounds of what the book of Proverbs teaches. So you would want to read the book of Proverbs to find it, because the book of Proverbs has pretty much all the principles you need to live by. The book of Proverbs is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. When it says that he shall direct your paths, it doesn't mean that God's going to offer you special revelation. Why not? I want special revelation. The church down the street says I can get it. I just need to come to one of their special services. Well, I've been to some of those. Interesting. Anytime that you take the Bible out of context, you destroy the intent of God's word. This is on page 18. That's why you can't take instances of special revelation and make them normative. In other words, you can't say that because something happened to Paul, happened to Abraham, happened to Moses, that somehow this is the way God's going to work in each of our lives. Those were special and unique situations in their lives, and they rarely happened. Special revelation for guidance, this is on page 19, was not the normal apostolic experience. You see, at the time it was received, whether by Paul or by Philip or by Peter, in the case of Peter as he lay on his roof, Peter wasn't saying, God, give me a special revelation as to what I'm supposed to do next in the next hour. That didn't happen. Can you imagine being at home and, Lord, do I go to work today? I guess not. God hasn't told me. And you go to get your paycheck, and it reflects the fact that you didn't go to work that day. And you say, well, what'd you do that for? Well, you weren't at work. Well, I was waiting for God to tell me whether I should go to work or not. And you sort of say, well, that's laughable. We understand that people don't live like that. Really? There's a lot of people who make all kinds of strange choices based upon waiting for God's supernatural intervention. God did intervene in the lives of these people, Paul, Philip, Peter, but it really was with the purpose of changing the course of their lives in a dramatic way. It wasn't just talking about changing a few plans. Do I wear a red sock, white sock, green sock? No, it was about changing their whole view. You'll remember that in the case of the Apostle Paul, he had no plans of ever becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. He thought Jesus was a false Messiah, the Christians were a cult, and so he sought to destroy them. Peter had no intention to ever having fellowship with Gentiles. And so God altered the course of their lives and their worldview. There is no place in the New Testament where we are taught to seek a special revelation, and the practice may actually lead to disobedience, especially if it causes us to neglect everyday opportunities that life brings us in order to wait for a special word from the Lord. And by the way, there are people who are doing that all the time. I'm just waiting for a special word from the Lord. I'm making plans. The Lord can see I'm in transition, and I'm waiting for a special word from the Lord. I'd be very careful about that. He goes on to say, having said that, this is Bruce Waltke, he says, I do believe in special revelation, and I do think that too many conservative scholars have no place for God's special intercession because they have no control of it. We can't force God to talk, yet sometimes he completely surprises us and talks anyway. And so he uses the example of Abraham. I want to be very careful about that statement, and just want to simply say that if God should make something very clear to you, make sure that God is the one that's clearly making it clear to you. The next chapter, chapter 2, which is the chapter we're on, he starts with saying, everyone wants to know the mind of God. Men and women who have not prayed in years yet when faced with critical situation, turn to him for guidance. In other words, belief in God is an innate human characteristic. Every human being believes in that crisis of moment. They'll say something like this: God, if you're out there, hear me. I have a prayer. Does that surprise you? What do you think? So what are some of the ways in which people seek the will of God? We're looking at the Old Testament here. And so in your handout, I just want to make reference to the term finding. First of all, this is on page 11 in the book. With the word finding, we normally use it in a sense of learning or obtaining or attaining God's mind. So when we seek to find God's will, we're attempting to discover hidden knowledge by supernatural activity. If we're going to find His will on one specific choice, we'll have to penetrate the divine mind to get His decision. Finding, in this sense, is really a form of divination. The idea was common in pagan religions, and as a matter of fact, it was the preoccupation of pagan kings. So what did pagan kings do to find the will of God? Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar had his wise men, soothsayers. Of course, Pharaoh had his people, sorcerers and magicians. So what were some of the ways? Well, the first one is the casting of lots. Let's go over to Jonah. You'll remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was avoiding the will of God. And God had spoken to him in a supernatural way to go to Nineveh. He was to preach. On the other hand, he says, I'm not interested because the Ninevites are wicked people. And as far as I'm concerned, God, they deserve to die. So if I don't go, they don't get to hear the message, and you get to judge them. Pretty funny way of thinking, isn't it? As if God can't find another way. Well, God has a sense of humor, decides to have them cast overboard and be taken up by a great fish and then spit out. Can you imagine what that might have felt like? No. He ends up having to preach to them anyway. And at the end of it, he's still upset, because he understands that God is merciful. I think there are times when we as Christians tend to think that God is too merciful, and so we don't extend the same mercy to people that God does. So while the sea was tossing this way and that way, the people that were on the ship were trying to figure out, well, who's responsible for this? And so in chapter 1, verse 7, you read the incident that they had cast lots to try to determine who it was. They weren't believers. They believed in a God. They believed in a supernatural being, but they did not believe in the God of Jonah. And so they were able to find out who was responsible. You say, well, doesn't God lead the unbelieving that way? You're showing me all kinds of scripture. What's wrong with that? Well, that's why we read the Deuteronomy 18:10 passage. And God says, that kind of practice is worthy of death. Did you catch that? Deuteronomy 18:10, right? We looked at that earlier. You mean Ouija boards, tarot cards, and all this kind of stuff that people use, looking out the stars, reading your horoscope and all that kind of stuff is wrong, fortune cookies and winning the lottery and all that kind of stuff is really... You know, if God wants me to be rich, I'm going to win the lottery. So I'm going to keep trying, because I really want to win the lottery. I had a guy who worked for me in industry, and he spent all of his money on buying tickets in the Lotto 649. So one day he come to work and he says, I won. I guess you won't be coming to work tomorrow. He says, no, I only won $25. And I thought to myself, oh, I wonder if he actually knows how to count, because he spent thousands of dollars buying that $25 winning ticket. Foolishness that we see in these things. Yes. Yes. Well, in that case there, there was actually, we can see that there was a casting of lots under God's divine provision, seeking God's will that way. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the next session. We'll talk about God's authorized methods in the Old Testament. But right now we're looking at the pagan methods. The second one is looking for signs. Hepatoscopy. What's that? Have you been going down to co-op and buying your latest slab of liver? You go and study it to find the will of God. That's what people did. What about rhabdomancy? Let's go to Ezekiel 21. Now, what do you know about the book of Ezekiel? When was it written? What's the time frame? Give me some background. Well, it's certainly written across that period of time, just before the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and during the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and after the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. We'll start at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says, I'm against you. I'll draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Why don't you underline that? You mean to say that God has judged the righteous and the wicked? I tend to think that the flood is an example of that. I believe that there were some righteous people who weren't living as righteously as they should, who got to experience the temporal wrath of God in that judgment. In other words, they might have scoffed at Noah as well. They'd never seen rain. We also read about Lot, who was a righteous man, who on the other hand, although tormented, was willing to offer his daughters to these Sodomites. Remember that? And yet God brought a temporal judgment upon his wife. Remember that? As she looked back. And then God allowed Lot to experience the consequence of his choices as his daughters lay with him and they had two sons. Right? What were the names of the sons? Moab and Ammon. The Ammonites and the Moabites. Right? Ezekiel 21 says, we come down to verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon. Two roads for which the king of Babylon is to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Reba of the Ammonites, and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. Why? Because the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the roads and at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. And he'll cast lots with arrows, and he will consult his idols, and he will examine the liver. He's doing all of it. He just wants to make sure it all is going to work out. But God has already predetermined that he's going to destroy Jerusalem. Isn't that right? The righteous and the wicked. Now, lest you think that God is unjust, let's go over to Ezekiel 18. And we have a reference to three generations. And God, the people are starting to wonder, you know, if we're going to suffer, we're probably suffering for the choices of our forefathers. And so there's three generations. The first generation starts in verse 5. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. Well, what's going to happen? Well, if he's doing just and right, God is going to spare him. Verse 9, the end of verse 9, the man is righteous, he will surely live. will come under the righteous judgment. But verse 2, second case is, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these other things. So what is he going to do? Well, he eats in mountain shrines, he defiles his neighbor's wife, he does all kinds of things. He looks to idols, right? What's going to happen? No, he's going to die. But suppose his son, here's the third generation, he sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. And so rather he lives a righteous life. What happens to him? No, he's going to survive. And so, verse 20 of chapter 18, the righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from the sins he has committed, guess what? He gets to survive. Verse 24, but if a righteous man, who's going to go to heaven when he dies, but decides not to live a righteous life, turns from his righteousness, commits sin, and does the same detestable things the wicked man, the same things the wicked man does, will he live? It's a rhetorical question. None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He'll come under God's temporal judgment. So we got the teraphim. Let's go over to Leviticus 19, verse 4. These were the improper ways in which the cults were practicing divining the will of God. Leviticus 19, verse 4. Somebody want to read that for us? So you're not to do that, but people were doing that. Let's go over to Isaiah 44, 9. Somebody want to read that? So the use of household idols, study of the liver, study of the arrows, looking for signs, looking for omens. These were the things that people do. Let's go to 2 Kings 23, verses 4 and 5. People would look to the stars. Let's read what's said there. Eric, I'll get you to look that one up for us. 2 Kings 23, verses 4 and 5. Eric Duick, yeah. So they got rid of all that junk that had been a stumbling block in Israel's history. Telling your fortune, hydromancy. The use of using water to tell your fortune. We have an example of that in Genesis 44:5, where, of course, Joseph says, "This is my cup of divination." Was he using that? I don't think he was, but it certainly was a practice. And he was probably given a cup so he could use it. And although he probably didn't use it, I don't believe he did, but at any rate couldn't substantiate that, other than the fact that I believe that he walked by faith. People go around having their fortunes told. Some of them do it through tea leaves. Some of it do it through the reading of palms and so on. Talking with spirits. Let's go to 2 Kings 17:17. I'll get the other Eric to read that one for us. And then someone turn over to Isaiah 8, verse 9. Maybe Keith, I can get you to do that one. Okay, Isaiah. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering. This is being spoken to the second generation who survived God's wrath because their parents had died in the wilderness. It says, when you're entering the land to possess, land you're entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. By the time we read 2 Kings 17:17 and Isaiah and Ezekiel and so on, guess what has happened? The nation of Israel has intermarried. And then they were seeking other gods. Everything to determine how to plant, when to plant. They were worshiping other gods because they had intermarried. Does that mean that we're not to intermarry? Yes, we're not to intermarry. You mean I can't marry an unbeliever? You shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Why? Because their worldview is different than yours. So you got to make some wise choices. Well, you're pretty narrow. No, I'm not. The Bible is, though. In fact, if it wasn't for the Bible, I probably would have married differently. You mean God told you to marry Renee? Renee told me to marry her. No. No, I knew I was going to probably marry her. There was no sign. There wasn't anything other than I was drawn to her. She was attractive. I appreciated her. And still, it's the way life is. You get married for life. Till death do you part. So next week, we're going to talk about Old Testament. We didn't talk about watching the sun and so on, but there's passages in the book of Revelation where people worship the sun and the stars. Of course, that's one of the stars. So next week, we'll look at God's will in the Old Testament. Like I said, there's some books coming. We'll talk about the use of the Urim and the Thummim, the sacred lot. We'll talk about dreams, signs, and so on. We'll try to figure out whether those things are still appropriate for us today. Uh-huh. Okay. We'll talk more about that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the clarity of your word. And we realize, Lord, that even today your church is confused. We realize that many are looking for you in the wrong places. Many are seeking to find shortcuts. And unfortunately, you really just want us to walk by faith. And as we read in Psalm 119, blessed is the man who looks to your word, seeks to keep his way pure, because that's what your word requires. That's your will for us. And so hence you are and have given us all that we need to live godly lives. Help us to take that to heart. Be with each one as maybe facing circumstances we know nothing about but need to exercise faith in terms of trusting you day by day with what they already know. May they prayerfully consider their choices. Consider, Lord, your will for them. In Jesus' name, amen.